Okay, we're over to Revelation 13, and we're just going through this and see if we can glean some stuff out of it. Revelation 13, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." In the Bible, the number 13 always stands for sin or rebellion or sin and rebellion. For instance, in the 13th chapter 13 in the Bible, at verse 13, there's a man named in that verse. And the 13th book in your Bible, which has a chapter 13, is 2 Chronicles. The book of Ruth, which is about the kinsman redeemer, has only four chapters. But the 13th chapter 13 is about a man. Let's go back there just a second to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 13. "But Jeroboam," and that's the man, Jeroboam. "But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them." And that man there, Jeroboam, is a type of the Antichrist. And he's certainly referred to, and he's constantly referred to, as the man who made Israel to sin. Look in 1 Kings a minute. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 16. "And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin." Remember what we were talking about a while ago pertaining to the times of the Gentiles? Well, now this is where those things begin to take place right there. So Jeroboam, he sinned and he made Israel to sin. His son comes along and notice in 1 Kings 22, and look in verse 52. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And then in 2 Kings, notice in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan." And there are nine times when a reference is made to that man there. And it's always the same. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So, the number 13 is significant in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Paul, the apostle, is the 13th apostle. He's the 13th child of Jacob. And he wrote 13 books in the Bible. And his preaching begins to be recorded in the Bible in Acts chapter 13. And who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was the chief of sinners, wasn't he? Saul of Tarsus was another type of the Antichrist. So that chapter 13, or the number 13 in the Bible, is always significant. You might just forget what you've learned about it in a superstitious way and check out some significant things pertaining to the number 13 in the Bible. Anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 1 again. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having ten horns and ten crowns, and upon his horns, having seven heads," pardon me, let me start over there, "having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly head wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Notice those animals there that are mentioned, the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and recall that back in the book of Daniel, that Daniel had those visions back there, and he saw all those different kingdoms, and those kingdoms were likened to these same animals right there. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, and then all of those kingdoms that that Daniel saw and the angel made him to understand of those visions, has to do with world government. It has to do with a world system from the time of Daniel right on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the vision of Daniel and the 70 weeks that we read about in Daniel chapter 9, what does it not include? It includes no information whatsoever, does it, about this age and this period of time in which we're living today, called the dispensation of grace, because this period of time was a mystery and it was just not known. It was not a subject of Old Testament prophecy, and it was not revealed in Old Testament prophecy. So there you have the beast, and that's what Paul saw, that John saw coming up out of the sea there, and he begins to describe what he saw there. Now, the beast was already in the earth, like we said last Friday. The beast was already in the earth before this time, but he had come in peaceably. He had made a covenant of peace. He had made a peace treaty. And that has to do with that 70th week of those 490 years in Daniel's 70 weeks. Notice in Daniel chapter 9 again, let's just read verse 26. Because these were periods of time that were revealed to Daniel in that vision. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. In other words, Christ would be killed. He would be cut off, but not for himself. And in other words, it wasn't because of anything that he did that was deserving of death. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice it doesn't say that the prince that shall come will do that. It says the people of the prince that shall come. And remember that all of those kingdoms that Daniel saw back there in the distant past, those kingdoms came into existence, and they were in being, and they were here in the earth right on down until the Roman Empire. Like we said, Israel lost its political power, and the Romans were in control, and it was the Romans who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, we know that Jerusalem was desolate, don't we? For a long period of time. And the Romans came and they destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and they burned the city down, and Israel was cast away at that time, and they were scattered among the nations. In other words, they became Lo Ammi, not God's people at that time. Now notice in verse 27, because we're dealing with this beast that we're talking about in Revelation 13, the one that John saw come up out of the sea. And he had a description that was like all of those wild animals that Daniel had seen pertaining to all those kingdoms back there. And he, now this is the prince from verse 26. Notice it says the people would destroy the city and the sanctuary, but now the he here is a reference to the prince himself, and that is the man of sin. That's the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In other words, that would be 1 week or 1 7-year period of time. And that covenant there that he makes is a covenant of peace, and he's going to confirm that peace treaty for one week period of time or 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, that demands, doesn't it, that the Jewish temple in Jerusalem will have to be rebuilt. And I don't believe for 1 second it's going to be the the six-story so-called great synagogue that exists in Jerusalem today. I believe they're going to rebuild that temple. And we've already discussed that in all probability there is a period of time that transpires between the rapture of the church and the covenant here being confirmed, because there's some things back there in Daniel chapter 11, some kings that show up back there, and the kings of the north and kings of the south and so forth. And I just can't see anything in world history that you could tie that to and match it to. A lot of people try to tie it to things that have happened in the past, but it just doesn't seem to fit anything that has happened in past history. So, at any rate, the rapture is an event that was not a part of that prophetic time period, and there's nothing that would prevent the rapture from occurring today, is there? There's no prophecy. There's absolutely not one prophecy that was made by the prophets to Israel that would have to be fulfilled before the rapture could occur, and we could all be called up to meet the Lord in the air. But between the rapture and the actual beginning of this covenant, this seven-year covenant that's made, I believe that there's a period of time that transpires. It could very well be 33 years. And I'm likening that to the period of time between Jesus coming forth and coming unto. In the book of Micah, it talks about that the Messiah would come forth from Bethlehem. In other words, that would be a reference to his birth. And then in Zechariah, it mentions coming unto Jerusalem, that the Messiah would come unto Jerusalem. And we know from Zechariah that coming unto, that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, you know, on the 10th day of the month, prior to the Passover of the 14th day. And that was just in exact one accord with the instructions pertaining to the Passover lamb in the book of Leviticus, wasn't it? You choose a lamb and you'll shut the lamb up. In other words, it's basically just he would become a household pet, so to speak, in that period of time. And then between that 10th day and the 14th day, the family would be very familiar with that lamb that was about to be sacrificed. Well, in the same way, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of the month, and of course his crucifixion was on the 14th day. So, the coming forth, then, is one thing, and the coming unto, that's a different event, isn't it? And we know that there were 33 years between the coming forth and the coming unto. And I believe that there's a good possibility that there would be a like period of time, maybe 33 years, but not necessarily, between the rapture and the confirming of this covenant. Now, when that covenant is confirmed there, that we're reading about there in Daniel chapter 9, that starts the prophetic clock ticking, you understand? But when John sees this beast come up out of the sea, this is in the middle of that seven-year period of time. In other words, we're right in the middle of the tribulation, but the man of sin is already here. He's already been here. He's been manifested, and at this point, we're right in the middle of that Daniel's 70th week. And all of this here now, it comes about as a result of the war in heaven. Remember, we read about the war in heaven back in chapter 12. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. You know, the book of Job says that the heavens are not clean in his sight. But he's about to clean them out right here, isn't he? In other words, the devil and his angels are going to fight, and they can't prevail, because Michael and his angels are going to fight, and they're just not going to have a place in heaven anymore. And verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He's called the god of this world, isn't he? And he's called the prince of the power of the air. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, now this is the middle of the tribulation. This is when the man of sin, the guy that made that covenant, he has that deadly head wound, and evidently he's healed. Evidently he's raised from the dead. But in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Remember, every one of those seven churches there, the seven churches of Asia, repeatedly, the Lord said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, and he that overcometh." So in order for these people to be called the children of God, they have to overcome. In other words, in the book of Revelation, there's not one single reference to God our Father, is there? But it always talks about there, in verse 12 there, it says, "our God," and it doesn't say, "our Father." And notice there, the accuser of our brethren. And notice what the brethren have done. They overcame him, didn't they? Now, I believe that that has to do with those wonders that we saw back in chapter 12. We saw the sun-clothed woman. And the only other place in the Bible where there's a woman with a description like that is in Joseph's dream, isn't it? Back in the book of Genesis. And it's clear that the woman represents Israel. And then the other wonder we saw was the great red dragon. And obviously that's the devil himself. But notice what he did in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And as we said earlier, those stars represent angels. And in this case, they're fallen angels, aren't they? Because he drew a third part of the stars, those fallen angels, from heaven. And just as they were sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6, in the book of Genesis, who took daughters of men to be their wives, so will it be in the tribulation. Remember Daniel, in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream there, we saw the iron mixed with miry clay, but they don't mingle, do they? Notice as Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 41. This is Daniel now speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, pertaining to his dream that he had. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they," notice that, "they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, when that happens, that's the end of the times of the Gentiles, isn't it? So there that king was, King Nebuchadnezzar, 600 years before Christ, and that began the times of the Gentiles. And they continue right on until the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. See, does that make sense? Does that all fit now? And consider what the Lord said. Look in Luke chapter 17. And notice in verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. What happened back there in the days of Noah? We'll go back to Genesis 6. And notice in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So what I'm saying is that you notice that iron mixed with miry clay there in the Daniel passage. Apparently the same things that went on in the time of the flood in Genesis will be going on during the time period of the book of Revelation. And that's where all that idolatry and the fornication and Jezebel and Balaam and possibly the Nicolaitans, whatever that might be, probably what all that is involved in and wrapped up in. Notice again in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I believe that the mention of Lot going out of Sodom has a bearing on this. Now, the sun-clothed woman, which is Israel, is ready to be delivered of a man-child. Notice in Revelation 12 again, and notice in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations and with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And I don't believe that John was told to write a book of prophecy and send it to the seven churches of Asia, to people who are holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, and in the middle of the book, remind them that Jesus was born. Are you following what I'm saying, guys? I don't think that that's necessarily a reference there to the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that any more than I think that Paul was reminding Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember what Paul said? Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, I needed 2 Timothy. And wound up with Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, now, don't those people in the book of Revelation, in those seven churches, don't they believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to their gospel? Sure they do. And they're holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, aren't they? So I don't believe that Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, because John's writing to a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's writing to the overcomers. But I believe that a man-child was born there, as in born again. Look in John chapter 3. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? This man-child was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Right? That's what the verse said. Well, notice in Revelation chapter 2, who is it that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Well, we know that it's Jesus Christ, right? But what was the promise to the overcomers there? That they would rule the nations, right, with a rod of iron. I've got a bad reference here in my notes. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So that's a promise to those overcomers in that church there. They also will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, if they overcome, that's going to be one of their privileges. They'll sit on 12 thrones, ruling and reigning, you know, over the nations. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now come to Revelation 14 for just a second. Revelation 14 and verse 1. John says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So you see the 144,000. And that's the same people that we saw back in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 7 and 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, in that verse there, notice that they're with the Lamb. Not the lion, but the Lamb. And notice that they're on Mount Zion. And by the way, we know what that seal was now, don't we? It was his father's name written in their foreheads. But where is this Mount Zion? Dictionaries and concordances indicate that it's simply the Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Zion. Notice back in the book of Isaiah. Notice Isaiah 59. This ought to be a familiar verse to most of us. Isaiah 59 and verse 20, because I use it a lot, and I'm sure you do too, to compare it with Romans 11:26. Notice what it says here. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, in the book of Isaiah there, the Redeemer comes to Zion. But in Revelation, we see the Lamb, not the king. And it doesn't say that he has come to Zion, does it? Notice the passage in the book of Hebrews. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that hath built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What did God tell Moses to do? He said, build everything for the tabernacle and the temple worship, or the worship there. Build everything according to the pattern, right? And verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, and there's their condition there, and it's enduring to the end, it's overcoming and so forth, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Now notice back in Revelation 14, and in verse 2, Revelation 14 and 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, and they sung a new song, sung as it were a new song, before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed, notice what it says there, from the earth. Notice they were redeemed from the earth. Notice that they're redeemed from among men. Notice that they are the first fruits. Let's get a little further there. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. So you have first fruits, and then what comes after first fruits? Well, you have ingatherings, don't you? That's the and the feast. Remember the feast of the first fruits under the law of Moses, and then the ingathering, the harvest, and so on and so forth. Right, Mike? Now, where is this Mount Zion? Notice again in Hebrews with me, in Hebrews chapter 12, and notice in verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the just of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now look at what Paul said. We're just putting some verses together here. Look at Paul, what Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 26. Paul said, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Now read carefully with me. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. John, you know, John, are you there? You asked me something about this 5 years ago, and there was a not too detailed of an answer there. So I happened to think about this as we were preparing, or as I was preparing this lesson. I wonder if John's going to remember that and make this connection here. Notice what it says, there shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, in the verse, Paul is referring to all Israel. He's not necessarily referring to these 144,000, because when the devil saw that he was cast into the earth, he was wroth with the woman, wasn't he? Go back with me to Revelation chapter 12 again, and notice in verse 17. Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's still a remnant of the woman's seed there. But the man-child was called up. Now, here's some things for you to consider. Jesus Christ was taken up. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and look what Luke wrote. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he chose. And the Bible says that he ascended up. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, if he's going to come in like manner, it will be as they saw him go into heaven, right? And they saw him taken up, and they saw him ascend up. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. Notice in Ephesians 4 and in verse 10, he that descended, and that's a reference to descending into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. But the man-child was caught up, right? That's what our verse says. He was caught up. Revelation 12 and 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And here's the word there. Here's the Greek word that's rendered in your text there in your King James Bible. It's rendered caught up, and that word is harpazo. And that word there for caught up is exactly the same word that we see here in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And there's that same word, it's harpazo. We shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ who rise first, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, occurs in the middle of the tribulation. That's not what I'm saying. So, I want to be real clear about that so somebody don't get the idea that I'm teaching a mid-tribulation rapture of the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation. The rapture occurs before any of the tribulation. But what I am suggesting is that the word is the same and that there will be an event in the middle of the tribulation where the result will be the same. If the result's going to be the same. Now, let's do a little thinking here. Do you recall the five I wills of Lucifer back in the book of Isaiah? Let's go back and read that. Those five I wills. There you go. Isaiah chapter 14, notice in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Notice that? Mount of the congregation there. Mount of the congregation. Notice with me in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, notice in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So Lucifer was somewhere. He was upon the holy mountain of God. And now I see the 144,000 there, and they are with the Lamb, aren't they? On Mount Zion. Notice in Psalms, the book of Psalms, and notice in Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hands of the wicked. So, I don't know. I see tribulation context right there. The people in the book of Revelation never refer to God as our Father, do they? But the overcomers are called the sons of God. Look with me in Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Come to verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It didn't mention the north there at all, did it? Now, that word promotion there, in the verse, promotion, it carries the idea of being exalted. Look in Psalm 24 a minute. Psalm 24, verse 3. Notice what it says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice the song in Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 30 and look at this song here in verse 29. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Now compare that singing there with Revelation chapter 14. Notice in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed," there it is again, "from the earth." All right, now let's compare two verses here, and we do this all the time, and I know you use these verses a lot. I do. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 and 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." But let's compare right side by side with that, Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Notice what Paul says. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So, does the Redeemer come to Zion, or does he come out of Zion? Well, I say he does both. Zion is the holy mount where the 144,000 are standing, with the Lamb in heaven, and Zion, in the book of Isaiah, is a hill in Palestine. The 144,000 are redeemed from among men, and they're taught a song by the harpers harping with their harps that no man could learn but them. They were redeemed from the earth. So there's been a change in location from the time of chapter 7 when they were first sealed, isn't there? There's been a change. We have the account of it in chapter 12, and we see the results of it in chapter 14. And like I said, this is right in the middle. All of these things we've been studying, Thursday, Friday, and today, it's right in the middle point of the tribulation. And we see the result of those things that we read back there in chapter 12 in chapter 14. But it's all brought about by the things in chapter 13, the beasts that we're looking at, the beast that came up out of the sea, and the beast that comes up out of the earth, and the devil was cast out of heaven, and his angels, and so forth. And so that's where we are, right in the middle of the thing. We're right in chapter 13, and the whole chapter is taken up with the beast and the false prophet. They are the effect of the war in heaven of chapter 12. All right? Revelation 13 and verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So this is the beast here in his superhuman stage. He has already been on earth in his mortal stage, and he's created or made that covenant of peace for that 7-year period of time, and we're right in the middle of the 7 years right now. But this beast here, he has received that deadly wound that's mentioned in verse 3, and he comes up out of the bottomless pit as the eighth king. Notice over in Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 17 and verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So he's crowned here, isn't he? And we'll talk about the heads and the horns when we come to chapter 17. But this is certainly not Rome, is it, or the Roman Empire? Because we have all the world powers and all the dominion of the earth gathered up and concentrated here, and in a superhuman form. So what we're seeing is a combination of all the different kingdoms that Daniel saw in those visions of those wild beasts back in the book of Daniel. They're all combined, and they're revived as a whole. It reaches to wheresoever this thing that's going on in the book of Revelation. Look in Daniel chapter 2. It reaches the wheresoever just like this. Daniel 2 verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Well, that's not the one I wanted. But it was a reference about this king Nebuchadnezzar. It's in verse 38. Here it is, Daniel 2:38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand. And he hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Well, that Antichrist is going to rule over all. In other words, it's going to be wheresoever men dwell. And it's going to affect all people. Look in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But ultimately, that Antichrist kingdom is going to be destroyed. Notice in Daniel 2 again. Daniel 2, verse 34. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So, and it's like a lion, which was the Babylonian Empire in Daniel's time. In other words, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, that king that had that dream there. So the beast then is a combination of all those kingdoms that Daniel saw in those visions back there. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, the head is a reference to an individual. In other words, he is the seventh head John saw, but he's also the eighth. Come over to Revelation 17 a minute and look in verse 10. And there were seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So the beast then is the last of the seven heads. He's already been here during those first 3.5 years, but somehow he's killed and probably lays dead for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he's healed, faking the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything about Satan is a fake, isn't it? The dragon is a false god. The beast is a false Christ. And the false prophet in Revelation is a fake of the Holy Ghost. So the whole thing is a fake satanic trinity, isn't it? Look in verse 4, Revelation 13 and 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast, and who's able to make war with him? The dragon, false god, gives power to the beast, the false or the antichrist. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And that identifies him exactly with what Paul wrote, doesn't it? In 1 Thessalonians. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice in verse 4. Excuse me, I meant 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And notice again that period of time there, 42 months. In other words, we're at the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, the one in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, where he makes that covenant of peace, that 7-year peace treaty. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he's going to break it. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. That's the abomination of desolation that the Lord spoke of, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So he breaks his covenant of peace he'd made with the nation of Israel and those nations that are around there. And that begins when those two witnesses are killed. Remember the two witnesses that we studied back in chapter 11? Notice in chapter 11 and verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And all of that continues, and it continues with persecution. Let's get back in chapter 12 and notice in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. There's that same period of time again. 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And what's going to happen during that period of time? Well, the Lord's going to have a lot of martyrs. There's going to be martyrs that are slain. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. So he makes war with the saints. Boy, this is annoying here. So he makes war with the saints and overcomes them, and he has authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Notice that the seven churches are not addressed. It isn't what the Spirit saith to the churches there, is it? If any man have an ear, let him hear. Notice that. It's not to the churches. It's to individual men, see? So, verse 10 is about destiny, isn't it? Verse 10. It's just destiny. In other words, it's as if the die had been cast. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. And notice what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth, then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. So in this case, it's judgment or else, isn't it? And there is no in between. Only their faith and their steadfastness and their holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ and not denying that name and taking another name, it's only through their faith and their patience that they're going to get through. But now in Revelation chapter 11, we come to a second beast. Notice in Revelation 11, verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So the second beast is like the first. He's energized by Satan himself. He's called the false prophet. And what happened here? He killed those two witnesses, didn't he? The Lord warned of false Christ and false prophets, and this one speaks as a dragon. And once again, the dragon is the anti-God, the beast is the anti-Christ, and the false prophet is the anti-Holy Ghost. So, as the first beast is a man, this second one will be too. The world won't see either of them as they're described here, but instead what the world's going to see is they're going to see men, aren't they? That's right, an unholy trinity, that's exactly right. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. There's no doubt that these are real miracles either, and men will fall for the signs and follow those men. Remember we read about that strong delusion? Those that believe not, they're going to get a strong delusion. Well, hey, they're going to see their signs. You know, everybody wants to see a sign and walk by sight. Well, the devil's going to give them some there, but God's going to give them something that they can't turn loose of. Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. In other words, he's got the power to do it. There can be no power except that God gave it to him, though, right? Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. That's practically the same words that Paul used in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And there's that delusion. That guy's going to be doing miracles out there. And people are going to believe it. So men are going to believe a lie. And the strong delusion is from God. That's going to be the situation of all the people that are so-called left behind, as in the popular novels, you know, the left behind novels and stuff. They won't get a second chance at salvation, like some of those prophecy preachers are claiming. Now, back in the passage, Revelation 13 and verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads. Notice it doesn't say, did I say on? I didn't mean to say on. It doesn't say on, does it? It says in their right hand or in their foreheads. Is that a computer chip the size of a grain of rice? Is that some kind of uniform product code? I don't know. But it's a mark, and it's in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. So I don't know what that mark is. If it's a computer chip, if it's a SIM card, or if it's a uniform product code, I don't know. But it does say that it will be in their hand and in their forehead and not on it, right? So if your bank sent you a letter and said, well, the only way you're going to get your money out of the bank is if you come down here and you got to have a tattoo or or okay, you got to have an etching on your hand somehow. Would you do it? Would you do it if the bank sent you a letter today, said you can't get your money out of the bank without this tattoo? Would you do it? Well, I don't have any tattoos, but I wouldn't have any qualms about whatever the banking requirements are, because I know that mark of the beast doesn't apply to the church, the body of Christ. And I know that the tribulation is not about the church, the body of Christ. People make so much of a big deal, and religion uses that to scare people a lot, don't they? They use it to scare people and manipulate people. But as far as us, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why not, Paul? Because those times and time and half a time and, you know, the seasons, the times and seasons don't pertain to the church, the body of Christ. Because the church, the body of Christ has no times, has no seasons. There's no number of years or no season or anything ever referred to pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, because the church was a complete mystery. And it wasn't hidden in those prophecies, and it wasn't the subject of Old Testament prophecy, because the church, the body of Christ, was hid in God before the foundation of the world. Now, the salvation of some of the people who are in the body of Christ was hidden in the Scriptures. And that's what's, you know, that's really hard for some people to grasp. There were prophecies pertaining to the salvation of some of the people that are in the body of Christ that can be found in the Old Testament Scriptures. But the body of Christ itself was not the subject of it, because the body of Christ was hidden in God before the foundation of the world, like I said. So whatever the mark is and whatever goes on in the tribulation, it's not the concern of the church, the body of Christ. So there we are, guys. We concluded chapter 13, and mic's open. Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, that was interesting. In 1997, I heard of people in Missouri and some other state, and it's voluntary, you know, like we quoted in the text. It's not mandatory right now, but it's voluntary. People got implants in their hand, so they scan the groceries across the scanner, and then they scan their hand across it, and it deducts the money right out of their bank account. And that was in 1997, so who knows what we have now, but I wouldn't be dogmatic and say that's the mark. Anyway, so Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, the believing remnant, the 144,000, they're caught up. Can we say rapture there, or have they been raptured? Because I remember we touched on this a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about wait until we get to this particular chapter, so... safe to say that the 144,000 are caught up to the throne or raptured?
Well, I don't want to use the word rapture for that reason there, see, because just like BR just posted there, when people hear the word rapture, they're going to associate it with the church, the body of Christ. And there's some people that claim that people like me teach a mid-tribulation rapture, and that's not what I'm saying. It's a very it's equivalent of the same thing. They're going to be caught up, and in effect, it's the same thing as Paul taught pertaining to the rapture of the church. They will be caught up because the word is not ascended up, and there's so many places there where they were redeemed from among men. Yes, Sandra, that'll be. This that we studied about in Revelation 12, 13, and 14 and so forth, that's a mid-tribulation event. And that'll take place sometime, you see, after the rapture of the church. Because like I said, there's every reason to believe that there's going to be a period of years between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the actual beginning of the seven-year period. In other words, when the prophetic clock starts, because there's several things that have to take place. The man of sin has to be on the earth, and I don't know whether he's on the earth now or not, because I don't know whether the rapture is now or not, see. We've said this so many times, but what if the rapture is 100, 150 years or 200 years down the road? Well, there's no man that's alive now that's going to be living 150 years or 200 years down the road. So, you see, I don't know where Satan is alive and well on planet Earth or not, as Hal Lindsey's book was named, you know. There's all kind of speculation about that. We just don't know. If we had had a need, if we had had a need, wouldn't Paul have written to us about it? So what we have is a lot of speculation pertaining to that. But that's the reason that I'm not using the word rapture, Brian, because I don't want anybody to confuse it with the rapture of the church, because we're not studying about the church, the body of Christ here. We're studying about a period of time in which the church, the body of Christ, will already have been called up to meet the Lord in the air. So, but the event is the equivalent. It's the same. Gracie, go ahead.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you can hear me. How's everyone today? Do I have sound? Good, thank you. Yeah, Jim, in fact, good morning, everyone. Good to hear you. I mean, good to see you. Good to hear me. No, I was thinking of this verse. Then there are some that will be alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain, however long that's going to be, I don't know. But I do know that there will be some that are alive and remain. That's for sure. IBR. That's all we know. That's what we can go by. The only information we have in clarity is that the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine. That sure has taken place. It started in Paul's day and has gone to this very time, this very day. All forsook him early on. And it still goes on. And all those things that Timothy writes about, that's the only place that I can see that I might look to. And it just tells that in the latter times, later on, for the body of Christ. Everything that says in the last days, those are the last days for the church, the body of Christ, in Paul's writings. That's our last days. Sometimes when people say, well, the last days, I say, which last days are you talking about? Oh, man, it just throws them such a curve. They just freak out. Then they call me a heretic and blah, blah. I'm done.
Yeah, but Paul doesn't use the term the last time. See, that's a term that Paul doesn't use, but you find it in 1 Peter, you find it in 1 John, and you find it in Jude. And all of that doctrine in 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude pertains to these people that we're studying about here. You see, that's the problem with religion. They always want to tangle up what John wrote with what Paul wrote. And John and Paul are writing two different things to two totally different groups of people. But notice in 1 John 2:18, just for instance, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. And I believe that 1 John, well, I'm positive that it's doctrine for the 144,000. It's doctrine for people in that tribulation situation. And if people could just get a grip on that, man, this thing clears up. You know, I thought I had a clear understanding. But going through these things and these, the terminology and the scenario and the descriptions of the people, I mean, it's so specific. And then when you cross-reference things in the Hebrew epistles, well, then if you never were clear on it before, you've definitely come away with the idea, hey, they're writing to a different bunch of people. So you know what that tells me? That tells me that the people in the first century, that there were two bodies of believers there. And I'm not talking about two bodies of Christ, but I'm talking about a body of believers that had their doctrine like we find written down in Hebrews through Revelation. And then the body of Christ, which is a different group, a different body of believers, was being formed by the preaching and teaching of Paul. But look at Jude 1:18. How that they told you, and that's the apostles that told. I don't know who Jude is. He evidently is not an apostle, because he refers to the apostles. How that the apostles of the Lord, how that they told you that, that there should be mockers in the last time. All right? You see how that's a prophetic statement there? How that just goes through time and goes right on over there and connects up perfectly with tribulation salvation, with the doctrine in the book of Revelation. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But you see, that phrase, that's not a phrase that Paul uses. Paul uses the expression last days, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he uses it just once in all of his epistles. And he talks about the last days. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So the last days that Paul is talking about is not the last time that they were talking about. Now, they use the expression last days too. It's used in, James uses that expression and Peter uses it. But in the context, you know that the doctrine, it pertains to the last days of that 1,260 days, the last part of that tribulation period. And we've just studied from Revelation 13, and now we know why, don't we? We know why that doctrine about suffering and enduring and maintaining and being careful not to fall. We know why they were so that there was so much emphasis on that kind of doctrine, because they're going to need that doctrine to get through the tribulation. Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, I think I think most people make the distinction between, I hope we do, between the last days of the trib period and Paul's epistles. My comment was on Revelation 13:13. Men will be sent strong delusion, you were saying. Now, it's God doing everything. He that letteth will not let. I was always under the impression the Holy Spirit is going to leave with us the body of Christ, and there's not going to be any restraint on the earth. Is that a safe, I don't want to say assumption, is that a safe thing to say? That's why men will, you know, like you're teaching, the seven seals are going to fail because men won't repent on the earth. Is it safe to say that that's because the Holy Spirit is not here when the unholy Trinity is here?
No, I don't quite agree with that, Brian. I don't agree with the idea that the Holy Spirit won't be at work. But it will be, it work in this manner. Look at 1 John chapter 2. See, they have an unction from the Holy One. Now, the Holy One is a reference to Jesus Christ. That term is exclusive to, again, to the Hebrew epistles. So they have an unction and they have an anointing that abides in them and teaches them. See, they're evidently, in a fashion, it's as if they're involved in the new covenant, those people there. But the Holy Spirit obviously is at work, because you find, let's see, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after this, and I believe that this is a foreview, probably, of the end of the tribulation, if not all the way over into the new heavens and the new earth here. But he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, where did they get those white robes? See, John didn't know who these people were. Look down in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's a bunch, there's an innumerable number of group of Gentiles there that are going to be saved out of the tribulation. And obviously that's going to be through the ministry of Israel. It's going to be through the ministry, evidently, of the 144,000, and evidently they have an anointing, and they have an unction, and so forth. See? So I wouldn't agree that the Holy Spirit is not going to be active. Boy, the angels are surely active, aren't they? The seven spirits before the throne, and John, how many angels did John see in the book of Revelation? Another angel, another angel, another angel, and another angel? Just on and on and on, you know. But they're going to have godly influence through the preaching of the 144,000 and so forth. And two, you have Moses and Elijah there that are going to be there during the first half of the tribulation. And Elijah, the Lord said that Elijah would restore all things. And so there's going to be plenty of information out there. And then you've got an angel from heaven that's preaching, right, over there in the middle of the tribulation. We'll come to that tomorrow. But in Revelation 14, you got this angel from heaven, and he's preaching, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. Now, he's not preaching Paul's gospel. He's not preaching Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And the idea is that these people are servants. And that's what they're going to be. Those Gentiles, they'll be the servants of their God. See? They're just never referred to as the sons of God. Not in the book of Revelation, not in 1st and 2nd Peter, and on and on. Now, that great multitude, it looks to me like, I can't tell who asked that question there in the blue text. Your name is not showing on my screen, but as far as I can tell, that's a foreview. The blood-washed multitude is a foreview of something at the end of the tribulation. It's not in the middle of it. In other words, the blood-washed multitude is not a part of the 144,000. And that's another thing, too. You can clearly see the difference there. And anytime you... Let me put these verses back on the screen again. Look at verse 4. And look what it says here. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now look in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of all nations. Well, see, that tells you right there that that's not the body of Christ. Whenever you see a description of the church, the body of Christ, you don't see Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other. You don't see a distinction made between a Jew and a Gentile. No, verse 9 is all nations. They're all nations. They're not out of all nations, but they are all nations. These are Gentiles there. And like I said, that's a foreview of the end of the tribulation and probably on over into the new earth. But they're of all nations. They're not Jews. They are Gentiles. But they're in contrast. They're set in contrast to the children of Israel on the one hand and the nations on the other hand. Now the Jews themselves, the 144,000, they are redeemed out of all nations, you see. So that's a difference in terminology there. So there's always a contrast between Jews and Gentiles in the Hebrew epistles. And it's so specific, if people would just take note of it, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes to the strangers that are scattered, and he tells them, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. John says that these brethren that he's writing about went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. When James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that Hebrew, whoever he was, that wrote the book of Hebrews, he got information from other people that had heard the Lord. And he's a Hebrew that's waiting for that new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. See? So you see the distinction between those books there. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. All of them contain doctrine that's different and as a matter of fact, is contrary to the doctrine in Paul's epistles in Romans 2, Philemon. The doctrine to the church, the body of Christ. So, if you want to know what God wants you to do, well, you'll find the answer in Romans 2, Philemon, won't you? After the rapture of the church, the only way people can be saved is to overcome and to endure to the end. There's no doctrine after the rapture of the church. There's no doctrine outside of Romans through Philemon that would indicate any other means of salvation. They've got to be overcomers. They've got to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, just as Noah did. In other words, they have a standing in works from the time of the rapture of the church until the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those people and their doctrine is a standing in works and not of grace. And that's consistent with all the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews through Revelation. In other words, as it was before Paul, so it will be after the rapture of the church. In other words, as far as I'm concerned, the dispensation of the gospel that was committed to Paul, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, it had a beginning, and that beginning was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And within that dispensation of the gospel, then there is the dispensation of the grace of God. And it's all wrapped up together, and it all comes to an end at the rapture of the church. So, this doctrine that we have pertaining to the body of Christ and the rapture of the church and so forth, it just won't be applicable after the church is gone. You couldn't preach Paul's doctrine to those people because they just don't have that hope that we have in Romans through Philemon, in Paul's doctrine. It's just not the same. And besides all that, the people that have heard the gospel, we just read from 2 Thessalonians, that they're not going to get another chance. because God's going to send them that strong delusion. You're going to have that man of sin out there working all kinds of miracles and wonders and so forth. But God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. In other words, now is the time. This is the age of grace. This is the day of salvation. After the rapture, you can't go find you a Tim LaHaye book and make it on through. That's right. You've heard, and if you believe not now, you're not going to have a second shot at it during the tribulation. Absolutely, it does. The length of the body of Christ on earth, it coincides with whatever length of time the dispensation of the gospel is. In other words, Paul is the first member of the church, the body of Christ. He said so. He said he was the first and he's the pattern. And I know that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And I also know that at that time in Acts chapter 9, that Paul received a message. He received a message of salvation, not probation. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 26, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Well, the only way that Paul could preach forgiveness of sins is that if he had a message to preach. So it indicates to me right there that Paul was saved right there, forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So forgiveness is not the same as remission, is it? So from the very beginning, Paul had a message of justification, forgiveness of sins. So that was the beginning of, as I see it, that's the beginning of the dispensation of the gospel. And then later on down the road, Paul received the dispensation of the grace of God and the gospel of the grace of God. It's all within that same dispensation of the gospel. And it all runs concurrently with it, and it runs until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until the rapture of the church. Gracie, go ahead.
Yep, Jim. Everything about this time will not be applicable at all to anybody. They can't say, oh, look here, God's forming the body of Christ. But that's probably what Satan will have them believing. And if we just, you know, by faith believe and we're already forgiven and we don't have to do anything, we can just, you know, it'll be reversed. As is today, he uses God's word, but he uses kingdom truth and deceives a people with God's word in regards to another dispensation, another time. So everything about this time was hid in God. Everything about it was given to the Apostle Paul. Nobody knew. Isn't that amazing? And we, sitting here in this room today, who have trusted, are part of what God is doing today on planet Earth. It's amazing to me. I'm just thrilled to be a part. I'm just thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that I could be one of those who are alive and remain. Either way, I'm there. So whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. I'm very happy about that. And I'm thankful to the Lord. Go ahead, JP.
Yeah, it's amazing, Gracie. Now, who was that lamb with the 144,000? I must have, I don't think we ever got a name on that lamb. Or is it just a literal lamb? Go ahead.
Well, you missed some studies, JP. Notice it's got a capital by it. That ought to give you a hint right there. You missed some studies. Remember the opening of the seals, when the seals began to be opened? Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." It's none other than Jesus Christ. Back in Revelation 5:13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And you can compare that with Revelation 14 and verse 1. And there he is. You see, when we studied Revelation 5 and 6 and so forth, we saw three things there. We saw the throne, we saw the Lamb, and we saw the seven-seal book. But what I was pointing out to you about the Lamb, and you came in a little late, you probably missed some of the other earlier material, but the Lamb is not referred to as the Lion. And I was showing you the distinction in the title there, and the fact that he's standing on Mount Zion, and we studied some verses that seemed to clearly indicate that Mount Zion is in heaven. It's a holy mountain. It's God's holy mountain. It's a reference to heaven. And that 144,000 there, they have been caught up. And they're standing there, and as a matter of fact, they are in verse 4, you find out that they're redeemed from among men. From among men. And they're before the throne of God. They're without fault before the throne of God and so forth. Painter, the word creature applies to us in the sense that we're a new creature in Christ. Geographically speaking, you're the same old person that you always were, but in Christ, we're a new creature. There was a new creature created in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul constantly says that in Christ, you're a new creature. That's not said about these people in the book of Revelation. See, the people in the book of Revelation are totally different. They're totally different. They're never called the children of God. They're called the servants of God. They refer to God, his Father, but they never call him God, our Father, as Paul does. But I was thinking about those people that are left behind, Gracie, and what you said a while ago. They're going to have a big, huge church. And guess who their pastor is going to be? He's going to be Reverend Dr. Devil. And they're going to flock to it. That's what's going to be going on. And I don't doubt that they're going to have doctrine. I don't doubt that, hey, they might be preaching Paul's doctrine. I don't know. It's the other way around today, so why wouldn't it be that way in the tribulation? The devil's always just backwards anyway. You think he'll have a big hairdo? I don't know about that.
What's amazing, and that is so true, Jim, what Satan uses is truth, right from God's Word, but not truth for the body of Christ today. But it's in the Bible. That's why people get so angry at us when we say, well, it's in the Bible, they say. We go, well, it's not written unto you. And they believe that because it's in the Scriptures, all of it's theirs. A failure to understand the difference between what God will do in the future with the nation of Israel, what he's done in the past, compared to what God is doing today through the body of Christ. I'm done.
Yeah, well, that's exactly what the devil did in the temptations of Christ. He quoted Scripture. He said, it says so-and-so and so-and-so. But what was he doing? He was verse lifting. He was taking Scriptures out of their context and trying to apply them where they're twisting. That's exactly right. It's just like the lady with the exercise program that I saw on TBN. And the thing of that was built around the theme, basically, it was built around the theme, bodily exercise profiteth. Remember I told you all about that the other day? Bodily exercise profiteth. Well, that's scriptural. Type it in your search and see. But here, I'll help you out with it. For bodily exercise profiteth little. The context of the verse is about spiritual exercise, not bodily exercise. But the woman had her a ministry and just selling books and videos and all that kind of stuff based on those Bible words. Yeah, that. Sitting on the couch eating bonbons and drinking peach fuzz or peach fizz. It sure is, Mike. It's definitely getting a lot easier. I tell you what, the amazing thing about it is I think we can recognize a counterfeit since we've got some of the real one memorized, right? The more you know about the real one, well, the easier it is to spot a counterfeit. You don't have to study heretics and memorize all the heresies. Just get in the real doctrine. And that makes it a lot easier for you. You can spot it in a minute. And besides that, you know what the answer is.
Now, everyone, I have a son-in-law. I have two son-in-laws. But you'll laugh at this one. My one son-in-law, his name is Rick Warren. He's not the author, though, of that stupid book. He is not the Rick Warren. I know, I called him up when that. I said, hey, send me some of that money you're making. His name is, that's my daughter's last name, Warren. But her husband is Rick Warren. Yeah, I thought it was pretty funny. Oh, yeah, he's got a purpose, and he's driven. He's married to my daughter, and he's got kids he's raising. He's very purpose-driven. He works for Arrowhead Water. He's in upper management in Arrowhead Water near Palm Springs. Author of the book 40 Days to Even Stupider. That's good, Wally. I love it. Good one.
Oh, John, I gave you the answer 5 years ago. We were discussing cyan, and I remember the conversation because I remember that it would just stood out in my mind. And my answer was, what about heaven? Remember? Where is Mount Cyan? And my answer at that time was, what about heaven? And we got off on something else, and we never did get back to it. I knew you were, John. But we never did go into any details about it at that time. That might be an idea for a new book, VR. Well, the connection between Revelation 12 and 5 and the man-child being caught up is that the man-child is the 144,000. They will rule with a rod of iron. That's one of their promises. I mean, like I said, those people are out there believing the name of Jesus Christ, and they're holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. It's exactly like the case that I quoted there in the study. Maybe you didn't hear it, but Paul is not telling Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. And John is not writing to tribulation saints saying, remember that Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. Because that's not what the verse says anyway. It doesn't say the man-child ascended up. It says he was caught up. So there's a mid-tribulation event involved there with those 144,000. And it's similar to the rapture of the church. Like I said, I don't refer to it as the rapture because then people go around saying, well, he teaches there's a mid-tribulation rapture and on, which I'm not saying that. But I'm not saying that the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation. It's before the tribulation. But there is an event. There you go, Dub. We use that verse too. Use that one in the study. The Mount of the Congregation on the sides of the north. Yeah, that's where they try to get it from. But in order to do that, you'd have to be the 144,000. You see, they get the mid-tribulation rapture. But who is it that's up there? It's the 144,000 in Revelation 14 and 1. And it's got to be the same as the 144,000 that was sealed in Revelation 7, verse 4. And they're Jews. Every last one of them are Jews.